Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 to 11 as we continue on in our sermon series, in which we've simply entitled Replanted, Being Who God Wants Us to Be. And we're in this sermon series really to start off the year to look at a couple of things, but in particular to really refocus us as a church together. And so what we've seen so far in this series is that we must be a people who are dedicated to knowing God's word and obeying God's word. That we want to know, we want to love God through his word, and we want that to bring life and vitality to our souls. And then through that, we saw in the second week that we want to be a place that is devoted to prayer, which is one of our goals for 2019. That we want to be a people that pray, and as we pray and we obey, we can see God do amazing things. And so we want to do that as well. And then from there, we saw a couple of weeks ago how the gospel must push us out to transform not only our lives, but to go to the ends of the earth and transform the world. And then from there, the last 2 weeks in our series, we've been simply looking at our mission statement and really zeroing in on what God has called us to do and to be as a church. And so we've been looking at how we exist to glorify God by making disciples. That the biggest thing that we want to be is bringing glory not to ourselves, but to God. Because all of eternity, people are not going to worship how wonderful Sunbury City Church is or was, but they'll worship how wonderful God is. And so we want to glorify God, and the way we want to do that is make disciples who love him. And so the first week we saw that we want to be a people who treasure and trust in Christ, and that we want him to be at the center of our lives. And then last week we saw that we want to be a people that live out the truths of the gospel. That we take this good news and we let it be applied to our hearts, and to then change our actions and lead us to live different lives. And now today we want to turn and we want to look at being a church that embraces our community. And then next week we will finish about being a church that plants movements. So what do we mean by embrace our community? Well, that's a good question. Let me read from our church covenant that will be on the screen behind me. We define embrace our community in this way, that we will work with all of our might and the power of the Holy Spirit to embrace our community by praying for, listening to, and learning about its culture, history, and residents, by serving and using our gifts and resources in love and truth to see it flourish socially, physically, spiritually, by boldly demonstrating and declaring the hope of Jesus Christ in our community. And so we've taken this idea and said, if Jesus Christ has changed us, we want to leverage that and use whatever God has given us to bless other people, because Jesus Christ is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth our time, worth our energy, and worth us declaring to other people. And so we want to be a community that does that. Okay, so picture this. Imagine if you were in $100,000 worth of debt. Everything else in your life is the same. You have the same job, same family, you live in the same place. The only thing different is that you have $100,000 worth of debt. How would your life change? My guess is that you're going to be getting a lot of phone calls from creditors wondering where their money is, wondering when you're going to pay them back. My guess is you're going to get a lot of final notices in the mail that they're going to take your house, or they're going to shut off your water or electricity. My guess is that you're not going to have the most chipper mood in life, right? And when people try to talk to you, you're going to be annoyed because you're not quite sure what is coming next in your life. My guess is that you're going to experience a ton of shame, a ton of fear, not knowing what to do. Now imagine for a moment Imagine for a moment if you had a rich relative who dies and gives you, in their will, gives you $500 million. I think after the sadness goes away, how would your relationships change? How would your life change? My guess is after all of the sadness, the next time the creditor calls, you will immediately be paying them. The moment you get the bill, you'll immediately sign a check and send it to them. My guess is that all that shame that you once experienced will be taken off of you. My guess is that you will be going to the store and buying a bunch of new things because you haven't been able to do that for years. You're going to feel a ton of freedom, and you're probably going to go out and do a bunch of good and fun and exciting things with your life because finally your life is changed. All of those things you've been putting off, you can now go and do. And all of that shame and all of that fear is gone. You see, what you receive, what you inherit in that moment would change the way that you interact in your life. It would change the way you interact with every person in your life, people that call you, things that come in the mail. It would change everything. The deep-seated levels of fear that you have would go away. And now you'd be filled with a freer life, if we're honest. You see, that's the exact same reality that ought to mark us if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the exact same reality that we have this inheritance, that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we've been given an inheritance, and it should change us and it should mark our life differently. We've received something that we don't deserve and something that's so massive that it should change the way we view life, the way we think about others, the way we act, really our everything. And that's exactly what Paul is going to show us in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 this morning. In fact, what Paul is going to show us is that our inheritance, what we receive from Jesus Christ, must influence our interactions. That what Christ gives us in the good news of Him dying on the cross and rising from the dead, what He gives us should change the way we interact with other people and the way we live our life and think about our life. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Titus is about 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. It's kind of sandwiched right there in the middle. And we're looking at chapter 3, the big number 3, and then just starting at the beginning to verse 11. So let me read. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might now become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So Paul is writing this book to Titus, his disciple, that he has left in the island of Crete, and he has appointed Titus to go in this island and appoint elders or church leaders in all of the churches. And Paul says that this is no small feat, because he says in chapter 1 that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Any of you want to sign up for that ministry? Hey, go raise up people from people that are lazy, they lie, they don't want to do anything, and they only care about themselves. Anybody ready to sign up for that kind of ministry? So this is no small feat that Titus has to do, and God want, or Paul is wanting Titus to do this, and as he's sending him there, he's saying, I want you to challenge the people, and I want you to call the people to live different lives. I want them to come to faith in Christ, and because of that, to live a different life. And Paul, and I believe Paul would say that there is much for us to learn from this as well. And so in order to learn from this, we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at how we must change our interactions, and then we're going to look at how we contemplate our inheritance so that we too might be molded by God's word. So let's look at this. Let's start with the point of how we must change our interactions. Okay, I feel like there's a couple of things on repeat around here if you haven't grasped it yet. But the one thing I want us to know is that if we believe in Jesus, it should change our life. It's not a mental belief. I've been asking this question for years. People have given me some of the answer. I still don't have it all. But E equals MC squared. I have no idea what any of those are. Just in the past month, I figured out E means energy. Other than that, I have no idea what the rest of it is. Mass, okay. Now I've got two parts, okay. Great. I believe it's true. It is yet to change my life. And Paul is saying that must not be true of us. The good news of Jesus Christ must change the way we interact with other people. And he shows us three things here. And the first thing he tells us is that we must change our loyalty. We must change our loyalty. Look with me at verse 1. Paul starts right off the bat, and he tells Titus to remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient in every good work. To humble themselves and put themselves under rulers that God has put in place and has deemed should be over them, both in the public sphere, but also as Paul is writing here, to the church. This is the ability to say, I'm going to humble myself enough that I'm willing to follow your leadership and do as you follow Christ. And to go even further and obey every good work. Let's be honest for a moment, right? Let's be honest, because we live in a culture that does not like this idea of being submissive. We love being able to do what we want when we want it. We love being our own people, and we don't want to listen to anybody. You know, someone tells us what to do, and immediately in our head we're thinking, who are you to tell me what to do? I'll make my own choices. You shouldn't speak to me like that. You have no authority over me whatsoever. We love to have independence, and we love to live independent lives where we get to do whatever we want without anyone telling us what to do. And the very moment someone tries to show any authority over us, we become angry and even hostile towards that. It's just something that's been ingrained in us. And why do we do that? We do that because we are afraid of losing control, or afraid of having someone else have power over us. We long to run our own lives. We long to be able to do what we want to do. We want to call the shots for ourselves. We think nobody else in this world should be able to tell us what to do. And the reality is what do you have control over that you actually get to call your own shots? Surely you've lived long enough to know that, right? I mean, no offense, I'm younger than a lot of you. Surely you've lived long enough to know you actually have no control over anything. Your health? Your bank account? Your kids? Your spouse? Your work? All it's going to take is one simple phone call right now and your life will be changed forever. You have no control over anything. And yet, when life gets out of control, we do everything we can to try to keep control and try to gain more and more and more control, and it keeps eluding us. And it just leaves us cranky and bitter. And Paul is saying that right off the bat, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not rest in the fact that you have control, but rest in the fact that God has all control. And as such, he will do what is right for us at all times. And if that's true, then we should be free to submit ourselves under God's control. We should be able to submit to him and be obedient to him. And to be able to be obedient to those he has put in place over us, knowing that they're not going to be perfect, but hopefully if they are following God, they are going to strive to lead in a godly way. So what this looks like for us as a church is that we must be a people who are willing to submit to those in leadership. We must be willing to submit to people in leadership across our whole entire lives, where we are not constantly bashing people or constantly questioning and challenging those over us. I don't mean questioning is bad, right? Questioning isn't bad if you're asking with a sincere heart. But everybody has had that person in their life where they ask a question simply to be antagonistic, simply to try to get at you and get under your skin, right? That person's annoying, right? Frustrating. Paul's saying, let's not be that person. And so when it comes to our city, I don't care if it's a Democrat in charge, I don't care if it's a Republican in charge, we need to submit ourselves under their leadership, care about them, try to figure out how we can love them, and then pray for them. That's good politically, no matter what. Do you spend more time bashing who's in charge or praying for who's in charge? That would show whether you're being submissive or not. You don't have to agree with them, but you should love them and recognize God has put them in place, whether you like it or not, and we can pray for them. What about work? It means submitting to that boss that you don't necessarily agree with. The one that says, hey, you should do it this way, and you're like, that just seems dumb. But it means submitting to that boss, and it means trying to give your leader the benefit of the doubt rather than immediately go to gossip or immediately go to slander, but realize maybe they see a fuller picture than what we do. Kids, it means not thinking that your parents are out of touch and are fools, and you at 10, 11, 12 have life figured out. I understand that. I was 12, 13, 14 at one point as well, and I thought my parents were entirely out of touch. Now, being in my mid-30s, I call my parents and say, thank you for doing that. I hated that, but I'm so thankful that you did. You see, they had a longer life perspective, and God put them in my life to shape me. And so, kids, it means loving your parents and recognizing their authority and submitting to them. And if we're honest, we need to do this even as a church. Guys, cards on the table. If you haven't figured this out, I am a sinful, messed up human being. I need God's grace more and more and more in my life. Chris and I don't get everything right. We don't know all things. But at the same time, we pray, we seek the Lord, and we are not coming up with ideas simply thinking, how do we frustrate or annoy people? Our heart is, how do we shepherd the church? How do we help people to grow? And we do it with the best of our abilities, and we want to be as faithful as we can to God's word. And so we ask that you trust us, not blindly, but trust us. Pray for us. Doesn't mean that you have to agree on everything, but it means that when we disagree, we can have a gentle conversation and sharpen each other. Because that's what unity looks like in the church. And Paul is asking and Paul is commanding that Titus teach the people that as well. Then Paul moves on to tell us that we must change our language. We must change our loyalty, but we also must change our language. Look at verse 2. He states that we must not speak evil of others, and we must be gentle and not quarrelsome. He's saying that you need to be careful with how you talk about and how you talk to others, that we can't just fly off the handle, say whatever we want, and just be like, well, it's out there. I'm just being true to myself. You know, maybe I shouldn't say this, but there are times when people fly off the handle and they're saying, I'm just being true to myself, and I'm thinking, I want to punch you in the face, and I would be true to myself. Clearly, that would be wrong, right? I would probably not have a job if I did that. So the whole idea, I'm just being true to myself, I'm just telling you what's on my heart. Paul's saying, no. You got to recognize that your heart can be wicked. Both places shouldn't happen. We need to be careful of how we talk about other people. And I think this is important for us today, because I find it so often on social media. You know, just a few weeks ago, I was on Twitter, and I was seeing a decision that a pastor had made, and I thought, I don't agree with that decision. I agree with this man normally, but I don't agree with that decision. And what saddened me was that there were tens, if not hundreds, of pastors who jumped on there and just blew him up. No gentleness. No, hey, sincere thought, like, why are you doing that? Just flat out, you are a heretic. And I thought, really? He hasn't denied the gospel. Why are we doing that? These are pastors. How much more so do we do that? And it saddens me. We have to be careful of how we disagree. And I haven't even gotten into politics, right? I mean, just turn on the news. We have to be careful. Our tendency today is to be really quick to slander others, those that we don't agree with, and when we don't get our way, to just keep pressing and pushing into more and more gossip. Because again, we've been taught from day one that we are great and we should live independent lives. And so the moment that we feel like we don't have our independence, we don't have our control, we want to start to push on other people. We want to start to push them down, start to act like we are better than them. And so we start to create half-truths. Ever done that? You say something, you're like, I'm not really lying because, you know, it's kind of true. It's a lie, right? It's not the full truth. It's a lie. And yet we do this because we want to discredit other people and we want ourselves to feel better and we want to feel like maybe finally we can be acceptable to God and maybe finally we can have control and power again. And so we use our words. We use our words to start to quarrel with people in order to get that control again. And we use our words to injure, and we use our words to hurt people so that we can have the upper hand. And we end up hurting them, and we end up hurting everybody around us. I don't know if you realize this, whether you do or not, you are discipling or mentoring everybody around you. By the way you act and by the way you talk, others are seeing that and saying, yeah, that's right. Or no, I don't know if I agree with that. And so if you start to hang out with people who gossip for a long time, you start to find yourself, who never gossiped before, you start to find yourself gossiping, right? You start to find yourself agreeing and then going even further in the comment. And Paul is saying, no, we must not do that. Our words must not tear down, but rather build up. We must be careful with how we're talking. And Paul is saying, because we trust in Christ, that if we trust in Christ, our lives ought to be different. We ought to be humble. And we must refuse the gossip and refuse to talk about others in a negative way. And we have to be a people who fight for pure speech in the way we chat with one another. It's interesting. I find in the church, we do this in a couple of ways. One is we say, hey, can I tell you something I'm struggling with? You know, Jeff told me this thing the other day, and I'm really having a struggle with it. It sounds godly, right? Because you're sharing your heart with somebody else, when in reality what you're doing is you're just gossiping about Jeff. Or can you pray for me because Jeff said this? And it's really hard for me. We're gossiping, but then we guise it in a spiritual cloak, thinking that it's okay. When in reality is we are wringing their name through the mud and not giving them any opportunity to defend themselves. And Paul is saying we must not do that. And church, this is hard. This is incredibly hard. I fail at this regularly. This is not easy. And Paul is saying that we must fight for pure language about and with one another. One of the ways I've learned to do this is to be able to take somebody's viewpoint or argument and be able to state it in such a way that they say, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. And then we can start to debate or have a conversation. But so often we say, oh, this person said this, and they're like, I never said that. But if you can actually say what they are saying, to the point that they say, yeah, I agree with that, then maybe we can have a good conversation rather than gossip. So we need to care about other people. And just imagine if we could be that kind of community where we are not gossiping, not slandering, not using our words to hurt people, but really using our words to build up people. Imagine that kind of community. I mean, I don't know anybody who would say, I would hate that kind of community. Right? I mean, that would be awesome. Every time you go into work, your boss is like, good job. Awesome. You did a great job. Anybody's like, no, I don't want that. Right? I mean, we want that. We crave that. So imagine what kind of church we would be if we could do that, and if we could bring that to the community around us. Imagine how much our community could be different. And Paul is saying that's exactly what the gospel should do in our lives. Then he moves on to talk about the third thing that we must change, and he says we must change our lusts. Look with me at verse 3. He tells us, he is speaking to Titus, and he's speaking about followers of Jesus Christ, and he says, for we ourselves were once foolish. Did you notice what he said? He said this in the past tense. He's saying that if you are a Christian, this is true of your life in the past. It's not true of your life now. You are different. You are changed. Your life should be different. This should not be characteristic of Christ, but of your Christian life. But if it is, you need to check your heart to see whether you really are following Jesus Christ, or if you just kind of put a Jesus Band-Aid on and think that that's enough. And Paul's saying, no, this should be true of us, that this was in our past but not in our present. And he continues to say that we were disobedient, we were led astray, that we are slaves to passions and pleasures. And he's meaning sexual passions and pleasures. And notice he said slaves. Again, we don't like this idea that we're not free. We believe that we are free people. And Paul's saying, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not free. You are enslaved to your own thinking and to your own small little world. Now let me use this as an example. Imagine you walk into this house. You are free to go anywhere. The owner said, go wherever you want. It feels like freedom, right? You are going in all the rooms, and it feels like, yeah, I have the freedom to do everything I want to do. But guess what? This house has secret rooms that you don't know about. So you think you're free, but the reality is you're not as free as you think. You are confined only to the rooms that you can see. It's not until the owner comes and says, hey, did you know there's a button under here? And the floor opens up and boom, there's a room below that. It's only when you are allowed to see all of the rooms, all of the secret rooms, that your freedom is actually opened up. And that's the same thing with the Christian life, that we life in general, that we think that we are free. And so we're going and living our life and that we think that we're free. And the reality is that there are so many rooms out there that we don't even know exist. And then the moment we come to faith in Christ is the moment that those rooms open up and we're like, oh, that's what that was. Oh, I never saw life like that. I didn't know about that. And Paul is telling us that that's what the Christian life is like. That we are enslaved only to the things that we can see, and we're not alive to the spiritual realities around us. And he wants to awaken us to that. And then he says that we pass our days in malice, this idea of desiring to do evil, and then envy and hatred of others and being hated by others. And so Paul is saying that our natural bent is to really look about what will please me in the moment and to run fully after that. As Paul says that before Christ, we want whatever we desire sexually, whatever we desire as far as evil. We want to live by the seat of our pants. We don't live intentionally whatsoever. We don't try to fight our sin. And he says that in the end, what is happening is actually very foolish. That's exactly where we're at, right? I mean, just turn on your TV tomorrow night and watch Access Hollywood or Entertainment Tonight or one of those kinds of shows, and you will see that this is exactly what is happening in our world. If we're honest, this is exactly what's happening in our own hearts if we're not careful. And Paul is saying that if you are a follower of Christ, this should be the past. We should be living differently. And so this means that we need to be more intentional about our lives. We need to be able to find a time and a place in which we can look at our lives and begin to rid ourselves of these other things fighting against us, because the culture wants us to follow them and not follow the ways of God. And for us to change our community and to embrace our community, we need to not retreat from it, but bring godly change to it, to love people and be engaged in our community in different activities and organizations so that we can bring life to it, so that we can tell others about Christ. And so we need to regularly be fighting our sin. Talk about this regularly, but we need to be in God's Word, reading it, looking at it, and being honest with where our lives don't match up to it. And then we need to grab somebody else, somebody from our missional community, wherever that is, following Christ and saying, hey, would you be willing to meet with me regularly? Would you be willing to ask me these questions? Just heard a story a couple weeks ago of somebody in our church who's doing that. Grabbed another person and said, hey, here's the questions. Every time we meet, ask me these 10, 15 questions. And you do the same for me. You know, vice versa. We want to be able to be in each other's lives and be able to challenge each other to where we are not walking in the ways of God. And that will change. That will change us. That will change our church. And that will overflow into our community because we are members of that community. And then lastly, Paul says that we must change our love. Verses 9 to 11. He says that we must avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law because they are unprofitable and worthless. And there are a couple of things going on here in this section. One is that in this day and time, the Jews loved to come and have debate over the Old Testament, and they loved to focus on questions, and they would get into fights in what it meant and how to apply it, and oftentimes when they fought about those things, they would miss the point. They'd miss the point of the gospel, right? And they'd fight about these secondary issues. Ladies, ever feel that? You're talking with your husband, you're talking with your spouse, whatever. You're talking and they respond back to you and you're like, you are not listening to me. That's what the Jews are doing. They hear God speak and they're talking about all these things. God's like, you're not listening to me. You're missing the point. You're focusing on all these other things and you're missing the point. And Paul is saying, do not do that. Don't go down that road. Focus on Christ. Don't get into these secondary issues and these controversies. Don't get into these things that are really no big deal and will go nowhere. Fight. But fight for the gospel, not for proving your point. Because often what ends up happening when you're fighting to prove your point, you end up looking foolish and you end up alienated to everybody around you. You get a reputation. And so Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't get caught up in your way of thinking, not caring about other people, and creating all these divisions and dissensions all over the place. And he says, actually, in fact, if a person does this, warn them. If they do it again, remove them. There's no place for that. They're going to divide the church, and a divided church lets hell win every single time. And Paul is saying, do not let that happen. Rally around the gospel. Guys, that's why every week since coming in here, I want to pound it in our head that we are not about a building, because I've seen so many churches die because they fight over the color of the carpet. Let us not do that. I pray daily, God, let us not fight over the building. Let us fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be about. And Paul is saying that's what we need to keep pressing on, because the person who stirs up dissension is one who is self-condemned. They're not worthy of your time and your energy because they keep stirring up issues. And so, church, this means that we have to learn an art that I think I'm realizing it has just lost. This art that knows when to open our mouths and knows when to close them. To me, it's just so interesting that's a lost art. Knowing when to speak and knowing when to just stop. We have to learn to filter our thoughts, learn to filter our hearts, and learn to know when is this a big deal and when is it not. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 that a love covers a multitude of sins. And so is that a big deal that we need to fight? And so some things that I have kind of used to gauge and cycle through in my mind are, is this a gospel issue? Is what we're talking about central to someone knowing the truth of Jesus Christ? If it is, I'm fighting that. I'm going after that. If it's not, okay, now we've got some openness to have conversation. We have some openness. It's going to be gray. And at that point, then I want to start to look and say, is what this person is believing or doing, is it affecting their eternity, or is it affecting them physically, or affecting those around them eternally and physically? If it is, then I'm going to jump into the fray. If it's not, then I'm going to back off. We need to recognize the difference, that it's okay to have difference of opinion and be okay with that. And I realize that I don't do that perfectly. I'm far from that. But that's a grid I've been using to be able to walk through and be able to think about life and to be able to think about how I can embrace the community around me and embrace those around me, not just creating fights all along the way. And I believe if we did that, our community would be different. We'd be a different church. Now, in my opinion, I'm looking at this, I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, that makes for great community, doesn't it? A community that is loyal, a community that is using their language to build up, a community that loves one another, a community that is submitting themselves to God in their lusts. But how do we do that? What is the power for us to actually do this? Let's turn and look at our inheritance. As we do that, Paul tells us that we must contemplate our inheritance. And in fact, he tells us that we need to contemplate three aspects of our inheritance. And the first thing he says is that we must contemplate our rescue. We have to just start with contemplating our rescue. I love what he does in verses 4 to 5 because Paul is so amazing here because he uses one word. The word that we translate as but, and he changes the whole passage around. Do you see that in verse 4? In the English Standard Version, he starts with the word but. And he says that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. That God, for three verses, Paul has been telling Titus to remind the people not to go back to their old ways. Don't go back to the way they used to live. Don't do that. Don't be like the rest of the world. Live like Christ. And all of a sudden, he gets to verse 4 and he tells us the reason for that. And the reason is that you and I have been rescued. You and I have been saved if we trust in Christ. It's not because we have done anything amazing. It's because Christ has. And so if you and I trust in Christ, if we believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived perfectly and that he gave up his life on the cross for our rebellion, if we admit that, we admit that we have done verses 1 to 3 and that we bring that before Christ and we trust in Christ and we trust that he has paid for that. He has wiped that away. Paul is saying we must contemplate that. We must let that rescue from hell, from the wrath of God, to sink deep into our hearts and to realize that we don't deserve any of this. But out of his love and his mercy, he's given all of it to us. I don't know of any greater news than that. You realize that? You and I deserve hell. The only thing I can think of is we deserve the greatest divine spanking ever in the history of the world. And Christ comes and says, I'll take that. I'll take that. And Paul wants that to sink deep into your life And instead of thinking that you get another shot in life, to actually realize that you get another life. Christ didn't die to give you a second chance. Christ died to give you a whole new life and a whole new eternity. That's far better than a second chance. Second chance means you can screw it up, but Christ has secured it through his death and resurrection. And then Paul tells us that we must contemplate our regeneration. Look again at verse 5. He says that we are saved by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now this word regeneration, I know, is a little difficult, and so let me define it. A guy by the name of Helmut Burkhart defines it as the new birth, or an inner renewal by God, which takes place when a person becomes a Christian. And so what happens is that you and I are living our life our way, and the Holy Spirit comes inside and begins to work in our life and regenerates us and gives us a new birth. And he opens our eyes and he gives us faith. Not because we were looking for it or because we have done something to deserve it, but because of his own goodness. He comes and he awakens us and he makes us alive. And he changes us. He helps us to realize that the life we've been living is actually taking life and not giving it. And he gives us new life. And notice how that's done here. Notice the Trinity at work here. God in three persons, that we have the Father who is reigning forever and ever as the ultimate authority in the Godhead, and then you have the Son of God who comes and lives and gives up his life for us, and then as he returns to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of Christians and to awaken us and to empower us. Church, think about that. If you are a follower of Christ, you have God living inside of you. You have God, the very God who created all things, the very Spirit that guided Christ while he lived on the earth, is living inside of you. And he's giving you a new framework on life. He's getting rid of your old loves and replacing them with new love for Christ. It's amazing. God is inside of us. And Paul is saying that truth ought to be pondered and ought to change us and make us new. And then Paul ends by stating that we must contemplate our renewal. Look at verses 5 to 8. The Spirit doesn't just awaken us, doesn't just regenerate us to who Jesus Christ is, but it actually renews all of our life. Doesn't just rescue us and give us a ticket to spend eternity with God, but actually changes the way we live life now. That we don't have to struggle for power and control, because we know that the God of the universe, who has all power and all control, is living inside of us and changing us. I mean, I don't know how much more freeing that is. It's interesting. I see this mostly with my now 4-year-old. He will start to do something and get afraid, and he starts to scream, and then immediately I come over, I pick him up, and his tears, his fear wipes away, is gone, and then he feels secure. Why? Because he thinks his dad can make everything better. Whatever fear was caused, his dad can wipe that away. He doesn't need control anymore because his dad has all control. And if we trust in Christ, we can rest knowing that our Father has all control. Our Father has all power. And so we can run to him rather than trying to get that control for ourselves. And then in verse 8, he brings us back full circle to say that these truths ought to cause us to devote ourselves to good works. Not to get God, but because he's already given his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And church, that's the way we embrace our community. We can do so many things out in the community to make the community better, but if we don't understand this truth, if we don't let this truth change the way we talk about others, if we don't let it change the way we interact with those in authority, if it doesn't change how we love one another, if it doesn't change our lives any point whatsoever, all we are doing is being good citizens of the community around us, and it is still pointing people to the fire of hell for eternity. But if we internalize this and we recognize this and if we let this transform us, man, we can set a spark for eternity in our community for Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you experienced this kind of transformation? Have you experienced this kind of change and this kind of renewal in your own life? Is your life markedly different than it was 5, 10, 15 years ago? And if not, you need to check to see if you actually have this rescue, if you've actually experienced this rescue, and if not, what is keeping you from experiencing that rescue? That's my challenge for you this morning, to ponder that rescue and see, do I have that in my own life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful just for what you're teaching us, God. We're grateful for how you're working in the words that Paul tells Titus here, how he wants our lives to be changed because we believe and trust in the gospel. And Lord, I just pray that those truths of Jesus dying and rising from the dead do not become repetitive for us, do not become routine for us, but are life-giving and exciting for us, Lord. I pray that we would recognize that, and as a result, we would be changed. God, as a result, the way we love, the way we care about others, the way we speak about others would be changed. God, I need that change in my own life. And I pray that you would do that. Father, I pray. In your name, amen.